the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Samuel 11, 1 to 11. David and Bathsheba. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out of the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah of Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab: "Send me Uriah of the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing."
I want to take you on from where Liz left us, really. Liz talked so powerfully this morning about Saul and that dealing with our stuff, the impurities. The impurities all of us have in our lives. What do we do about them? Do we just ignore them and the impurities spread? Or do we deal with them? The verse that she quoted, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." One of the translations or the kind of literal translation of that is actually purity there is about being single-minded, wholehearted. And blessed are those whose hearts are given over to God totally. But all of us have stuff that's wrong. And do we deal with it? Do we repent of it aggressively, as Liz talked about? Or do we let it stay there? And I want to take some time this evening, the reading's kind of given it away a little bit, looking at the fact that even David had some mess in his life. Even David, this amazing man of God, this wholehearted leader, this man that God described as a man after my own heart, wasn't perfect. There are no saints in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is an amazing story of the greatest people of God, and yet it doesn't hide their failings. I've often wondered, I don't know how many of you went to Sunday school or whatever trendy names Sunday schools have these days, Kentucky Fried Chicken or whatever it is. But at Sunday school, we're taught the story of Noah, aren't we? And we're taught the story of Noah and his ark and this amazing story of Noah and the fact that they take not only two of every animal in the world, but all the family and the in-laws and everything onto a boat, and there's no arguments that we hear about. They survive this kind of, you know, I've been on a canal boat holiday with Liz's family. I just survived. Noah goes for 40 days and it's fine. But then bizarrely, the Bible has this really weird bit afterwards when Noah in his retirement, you know, when he's 800 and something, he plants a vineyard and gets wasted. And you're like, come on, God, that's not fair. Couldn't you just cut the story when Noah got off the ark, celebrated, you know, did a sacrifice, the rainbow appears? That would have been a good ending. But God doesn't want to pretend in the Bible about people. He doesn't want to paint a kind of saint picture. He wants us to see even the greatest people had failings. Even David, who is the type of Christ, the one that points us to Christ, is not perfect. And a bit like with Saul, I think a lot of Saul's mess, or all of Saul's mess, comes out of his insecurity about himself, the insecurity that takes him back to the donkeys, the insecurity about however tall he is, how he struggles with whether he's really the deal. And that Saul, who was little in his own eyes, has to inflate himself to the point where he's going to spend his latter years paranoidly pursuing David to try and wipe out David because David threatened him in his place. That insecurity ate away at him to the point that it destroyed him. That insecurity ate away at him so that he was more led by that and what the people thought than by God, that he'd offer sacrifices just because the people were running away and he didn't want to let them down or didn't want to look bad. He'd let the people take the plunder because he hadn't got the courage and the strength to say, no, God says, destroy it all. And David's the same. David, this amazing worship leader. David, you know, I don't know who you're, if you have a kind of top worship leader or somebody you look at, but David was the kind of, students, you won't get this, the Graham Kendrick of his day. He was the one. He wrote his own Shine, Jesus, Shine. And David, I love that. I think people are talking, I assume that's because they're explaining Graham Kendrick. He was a worship leader. Yeah. Tim Hughes, Matt Redman, whoever. Jay, whoever. But now I need to completely destroy that because nothing like Jay, because the point is, he was up front worshipping. He was up front an anointed leader of God. Up front, he looked great. But David had mess. Clearly, Jay's perfect. That David's issue was women. David's issue was that he had a lot of wives. Now we might think, well, that's what they did in those days, and it is what they did in those days. But it did say, hidden away in the Old Testament, there's laws saying kings should just be the king of one wife. And David had a bit of a thing for the ladies. He kind of picked them up along the way. He had these wives. And then David had something else. It flies against his character and his personality and what we see elsewhere. But David gets a little bit lazy at one point. He gets a bit complacent. Because what happens is David, it says in the reading we just had read, at the time in the spring when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's army and the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Later in the reading, it talks about the fact the ark's there. He's got the God bit right. He's sending out the ark. He's sending him out in the name of God. It's not all about him. But he actually stays home. He doesn't bother going to battle that spring. And then that night, one night in the spring, he can't sleep. And he's up, wandering around, idle. And he does the equivalent of turn on his Sky Plus. He turns on the telly and he's channel hopping. He's surfing the web, but in 3D. He's looking out at next door. And I don't know whether he knew the pool was there and that the lady next door didn't own a swimming costume. I don't know whether he was walking around thinking about life, thinking, what should my next great song be? And he caught a glimpse. Or whether he was leaning over the balcony trying to get a glimpse. I don't know how he ended up there. In a sense, that doesn't matter. Because as soon as he notices the beautiful naked woman, he doesn't leave it there. He takes the next step. He calls one of his servants and says, "Whoa, look at her. Find out who she is." And then he moves to the next step because the servant comes back and says, "Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sends messengers to get her. And I don't think David sent a messenger, although he might have done. Many affairs start this way. He might have said, she's a lonely military wife. She can't sing. She's got nothing to do with her time. So I'll just invite her for dinner. There's something more to it than that, because it says they slept together, and in brackets, she had purified herself from the uncleanness. It was planned. Or they knew what was going on. And we can't blame it on Bathsheba, although she may have been kind of an accessory to it. But don't forget, he's a king. And a king says, come, you come. It says in the New Testament, God will never let us be tempted beyond what we can cope with. He says there'll always be a way out. Where is that way out? At what point did temptation move into sin? Was it the temptation to stay home and not bother with the battle? Was it the temptation to wander the rooftops where he might get a glimpse of something? Was it the moment when he found out who she was? Was it the moment he invited her around for a romantic dinner? Was it the moment they jumped into bed together? I think the thing with temptation is, as soon as we play it out in our heads, as soon as we entertain it, we begin to fall. I think it was Martin Luther, or someone like that, who said, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. Paul said, take captive every thought. Paul also said to Timothy, a young guy with hormones, he said, Timothy, flee the desires of youth. I heard somebody once say, flee, don't fondle. As we're tempted, do we fondle the temptation? Do we, in our minds, play it out? J. John, I think, says about adultery, adultery is always played out on the stage of your mind before it's played out in life. When we find ourselves thinking things we shouldn't be thinking, do we instantly take that thought captive and push it aside? As soon as we're tempted, as soon as we're like David and we see something that's alluring, do we go, and get as close to it as we can and think it'll be all right in a moment, I'll leave? Most of my life is with youth at the moment. You know, with youth. How much is it? You know, the question, the great question in youth groups throughout history used to be, how far can you go? And the great old saints of my childhood, like Joyce Huggett, who's known as Joyce Huggett, but don't kiss it. That sense of where's the line that we can't cross? That question of well, if that's the line, I want to see how close I can get to the line, how far over before I pull back. But actually, Paul said, leg it. Don't see how close you can get. See how far away you can get. Don't entertain the thought. But equally, Paul talks also about when we fall, we should get back up again. We should recognize what we've done wrong. Repent, as Liz talked about this morning. And deal with it. Not come under condemnation. When I was a youth, we were in a youth group. It was in Plymouth, so it's obviously the most happening place in Devon. And we had a youth group that was huge. It was growing. You know, loads of my mates started coming along to stuff. Loads of my mates became Christians. And it was just brilliant. And I would say I can think of two who were still Christians. And for many of them, they came to faith around the time they started going out clubbing, we were at an all-boys school, seeing loads of girls. And for loads of them, they ended up getting involved in stuff. And I think it's different from now for young people, but the thing for most of them was they did stuff and they were too ashamed to come back into church because they'd messed up. And they thought church wouldn't want them, or they messed up and really rather liked it, and they didn't want to come back into church and be told not to. What about you? What about our stuff? I said David had a thing for the ladies. I think he created an attitude, a habit, a thought that he didn't think about the consequences, that he was caught up in that kind of that sexualization of stuff, that he just was going down a line. He made a weakness there. Liz talked about one of the things of repentance is do we renounce it? Do we renounce, actually, I'm not having anything to do with that? Do we kind of close the door on it? It says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. And the Greek word for foothold is topos. It's the word only used elsewhere by Jesus to say, I go to prepare a place for you, a topos for you in heaven. And I wonder whether for us that there's a thing of if we persist in an area of wrongdoing in our lives, it may be activity or it may just be actually an area of sin in terms of what we believe. Like Liz talked about our friend who's the dyslexic blonde, that label she carries. And believing that of herself, in a sense, is sin because that informs her more and more in her thinking rather than God saying, you're a beautiful woman of me. You're a leader. You're gifted. And she's trapped from where she should be into that. How many people are trapped by unforgiveness? They do let the sun go down on their anger, and that anger brings a root of bitterness. How many of us get caught in jealousy? I am constantly staggered by the number of paralyzed Christians I meet because they're so intimidated by others. And it is so easy, isn't it? You have people like Tom Murray, you know, he can dance, he can play football, he can do all the things I can't do. And I can just look at him and go, yeah, he can even grow stubble properly. And we can be intimidated. We can go, well, there's no point in me trying. I was talking to somebody this week who I see as an inspirational leader and influencer of youth leaders in Devon. And I met with her and talked to her, and she talked about her kind of crippling lack of confidence in her ability to teach. She said that I'm not brilliantly educated. I didn't do well at school and in uni stuff. And so I just don't think I've got anything useful to say. I see myself as a young lady without any wisdom or maturity. She's not young. She's older than me. And I just thought that is so sad. Because all the people around her see as the most wise and the person they go to for teaching. She may not be an upfront teacher, but she exudes authority and confidence in teaching. But she doesn't walk it out always because she doesn't believe it. And I wonder whether the devil wants to cripple lots of us by giving us that mindset that we can't get out of. And I wonder whether for many of us, we need to turn it on its head that we're intimidated by people rather than inspired by people. Saul should have been inspired by David. He was actually at the beginning. He saw that David was a great leader. He saw David was a great soldier. He made him one of his household. He made him one of his armor bearers. And he said, you go and fight. But it all turned on his head when the women started singing, Saul's killed thousands and David's killed 10,000s. It began to take root. He began to become jealous. He began to become bitter. He became so jealous and so bitter to the point that he actually one day just couldn't help himself. He threw a spear at David. It took root. What we believe in our hearts, what we start doing, if you go out to clubs, I know for some of us we're a little bit beyond that, but I've always been beyond that because I can't dance like Tom. That if you go out to clubs and you spend your time kind of flirting and chatting up and trying to engage the other sex, and that becomes your default action, then that takes root. For some of us, if pride takes root, if Liz talked about money and our focus on our house or whatever, if success takes root, I think one of the struggles, I am aware, there are some very clever people here, I'm just this amateur psychological thought here, but or observation. But I think for many women, the struggle for many women is a lack of self-worth and a lack of self-esteem, and even to the point of self-hatred. And it can be demoralizing and it can leave emotional pressure and even to the point for some of depression. For many men, the same stuff can be going on inside us, but there can be, and this is a huge generalization, there can be, rather than that becoming out emotionally, it causes a massive drivenness. a workaholism, just a head down getting on with it. And for some of us, we just got so caught in that. And our families are being left behind. And our whole identity is built on success. And it's got deep roots. The amazing thing is, though, that this isn't the end of the story for David. Liz and I had a bit of a debate as we were preparing for this weekend of, is God fair? Discuss. Is God fair in the fact that Saul, episode 2 of his reign, is written off as a king just because he had a barbecue? He did the sacrifice. Just because he was impatient and couldn't wait for Samuel. Whereas David manages to break 3 of the 10 commandments and gets it back. Some of you are going, 3 of the 10 commandments, which ones are they? He covets, he commits adultery, he commits murder. And yet God restores him. How is that fair? Well, what's fair is what they do about their sin. As I said this morning, Saul often will go, oh, I'm so sinful, I'm so terrible, it's all a mess, I'm sorry. But there's no real repentance. David actually is so caught up in this that he is actively trying to kill Uriah. There's this great thing of him going, suddenly he discovers Bathsheba's pregnant. He goes, oh my goodness, she's pregnant. Somebody might realize it's me, which is interesting. Somebody might realize, you know, why is he worried? There must have been loads of blokes around. Well, because it was no secret, was it, that David had slept with Bathsheba? There's the bloke he sent out to go and find out who she was. They're all the royal household. There were other people around who would have known. And isn't that a question? I was talking to somebody in the bar about this last night. Isn't that a question for us? Do we, when we see a friend or someone we care about or someone we know, do we challenge them? Do we say, hang on a minute, David. Don't think she should be coming for dinner, should she? She looks so good naked. No. David, I know you. I know what you're like with women. I'll come to dinner too. Why didn't nobody speak? Were there no people around him? One of the great things, one of the many great things about Belmont is the fact that you have a leadership team rather than a leader. There are great things about leaders because it pays my wages, but there's something that there isn't that one person controlling it. And I've seen some devastating situations in churches of all different styles of where you've got a leader that becomes unchallengeable, that surrounds themselves with people who agree. And nobody can say to that leader, hang on a minute, you're getting a little bit off on that. You're getting a little bit too self-important. We all need people around us to challenge us. Do you know, one of my defining, flattening moments of being 15, I remember it so well, was a friend of my sister. I was one of those gobby, you won't be able to believe it, one of those gobby kind of youth that, you know, if nobody else was praying in the youth group, I'd fill the gaps and carry on filling and pray all the time and all the rest of it. And one of my friends and my sister, turned to me one day and she went, James, how's your prayer life? It's a little bit rude. It's fine, obviously. And she went, are you sure? Yes. Why? Did you know, it just sounds like your prayers are a little bit empty and a bit like there's nothing to them. Like you're almost, it's just words and you're not really praying. And I was just like, whoa, that's rubbish. Clearly, I pray for an hour every morning. She got me completely. And I don't know whether that was spiritual discernment or the whole room were going, shut up. But it got me between the eyes and I realized that I was living a lie. I still don't think my prayers are great. I don't think my prayer life's what it could be. But somebody saying that woke me up. For David, it's Nathan. It's Nathan being clever, Nathan with a story, Nathan saying, you know, there's a bloke who's got all the sheep he could possibly want and somebody comes to stay with him and he takes the sheep from the man next door who only had one sheep and that was the pet sheep and they knew its name and the children had reared it from birth and they hand-fed it and it was one of the family and David took it. And David says, kill that man. And Nathan goes, awkward, it's you. And some of us, what we need is a mate to turn around and go, actually, the way you relate to that person, that's not healthy, is it? Are you getting a little bit like this? Some of us need someone for God to prompt them and come. I can't remember where it is, which is probably a good thing. I know of a church where the vicar was having an affair. And God told two people in prayer that the vicar was having an affair. And they independently went and said to the vicar, I was praying this morning, it's a little bit awkward, but does this fit with what's going on in your life? And it saved the vicar's ministry. What about you? What about you? Are there areas in your life, are there things that you'd hate to be discovered? I've said this before, I think I said this at Soul Extra a few times. I don't know if it's true. Lots of stuff I get like this is from the internet. You can never quite be sure. But there's a story, it's a great story, whether it's true or not, that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle of Sherlock Holmes fame was connected to loads of really influential people in England at the time when he was writing Sherlock Holmes. And he sent a telegram. He was a bit of a practical joker. He sent a telegram to 12 mates who were high up in England and said, all is discovered, flee at once. And they all left. Hopefully, we don't need a telegram. Hopefully, we don't need a prophet like Nathan to come and tell us a story and catch us out. But maybe we need some mates we're accountable to. Or maybe we need a conscience where we're hearing what God's saying. The amazing thing is, I love repentance. I've been converted to repentance now. Repentance to me, because I'm Anglican, used to be the prayer at the beginning of a service, Almighty God, and then all those other words, which instantly go out of my head when I say it. But that general confession where you suddenly your mind goes blank and you suddenly feel, oh, I can't think of anything bad I've done this week. Repentance otherwise feels me sitting in my quiet time just going, God, I'm so rubbish. God, I've messed up again in exactly the same area. God, I'm useless. God, I don't know why I'm a Christian, let alone a vicar. God, I'm so stupid. God, and just spiraling into despair. Repentance really is God saying, there's this bit that's wrong. We don't want that, do we? Why don't you admit it and get rid of it? Hebrews 12:1 is the core verse of our church, of Unlimited Church. And it is that run the race marked out for you. What are you made to be? Don't worry about his race or their race or what they're like. What's God called you to do? Let's fix our eyes on Jesus and run that race. And anything that's hindering or entangling, let's just get rid of it. Let's repent. Let's say, why do I want to carry that around? Why do I want this bit of lust in my life? Why do I want this pride? Why do I want this jealousy? Because it's just getting in the way. Let's get rid of it. Why do I want to live in the pain of the past? Why do I want to live under this lie that I'm useless? Why do I want to live under what my parents spoke over me? Because it's not true. It's not what God said. Let's get rid of it. And let's be me. And I think that's amazing. And to encourage you, that's exactly what happens with David. Nathan comes to him and Nathan tells the story. David says, kill him. Then realizes it's him and says, don't kill him. And then Nathan gets on his face and does the psalm Liz read earlier. Psalm 51, he says, God, I've so messed up. And there's consequences to his sin. There's consequences immediately in the baby that's born. There's consequences in the mess of his family afterwards. But David changes. And I can prove to you David changes. I can prove to you that David doesn't just pray a prayer of sorry. He repents, he turns his life around and he leaves that area, that foothold that the devil's got. He breaks off and he doesn't have this weakness anymore. Because there's this fantastic bit in 1 Kings, which you don't often hear people say. There's this fantastic bit in 1 Kings chapter 1. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he couldn't keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm. Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him. But the king had no intimate relations with her. They, in his old age, do a beauty contest and find the most incredible, stunning woman in the whole land. And they bring her to him and they put her in bed with him to keep him warm. And he doesn't get up to anything. Now, somebody ruined this for me the other day. They said, James, you're not an old man yet. You'll understand. But I'm sorry. He's an old man with a young man's head inside. He's not interested. And I think it says God has changed him from this weakness with sex and lust, which, let's face it, too many of us have. And he is free from it, that she just becomes an electric blanket, a very good-looking electric blanket. Don't you want to be free of some of this stuff in your life? Don't you want to be free that you can be wholehearted, that you aren't just putting up this good front that everybody at Belmont goes, if only I could be as good a Christian as them. And yet inside, you know the mess. Don't you want to take the tree stumps, not just deal with the surface sin, but get to the roots and get it out? Too many Christians beat ourselves up because we go, oh, I did that again. I'm so stupid. Rather than going, why did I do it? Like Liz said this morning about squash. We're now going to have wine on Tuesday nights, by the way. We beat ourselves up going, why am I so stupid? Why do I get angry about that? Rather than going, what's the real deal? I want to know, and I want to get rid of it, because I don't want anything to trip me up. I don't want anything to give a foothold to the devil or to pull me down. I want to live for Jesus. Let's be quiet, which is slightly interesting when tonight is going to go manic in a minute. But let's take a moment now while we're here. Jay's going to come up. Let's be quiet and pray. And Jay's going to sing in a minute. And then I want to try and get you multitasking, in that some of you clearly need to go and get your Olympic competitive gear on and you want to get out there. And others, I just think, you just want to dwell for a moment. And maybe you want to pray with someone, and there's a prayer room when you can pray with people. You can stay in here for a bit until 8:29. You can just do business with God. Maybe for some of you, I'm sorry this messes Dave Pegg's world up, but for some of you, it might be you just want to go to your room and just deal with some stuff with God. Not go and feel condemned. Do some repenting and come back down and party. For some, it's touch deep. For some, you don't need to worry. And maybe, I just wonder, even maybe as somebody here, it may not be the right thing to do over a mobile phone, but the challenge for you is you've got a friend you're really concerned about. They may be here, they may not. But actually for you, it's about having the courage to put the friendship on the line. Well, that's what it feels like, to go and say, hey, can we have a chat? Can we talk about something I think maybe we need to talk about? And it may be for you, that's because you need to tell a friend something that's going on. Or maybe because you need to tell a friend what's going on in their life and help them break free. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus came, that we could be forgiven. On the cross, he paid for every single bit of mess and sin. He broke the power of sin. He paid the penalty of sin. And that there's no condemnation. And that your spirit comes to convict so that we can throw stuff off, not so we can be overwhelmed by it, so we can be set free. And again, Lord, I just ask that you'd speak to us now, that we'd have ears to listen, that you bring freedom in this room tonight, that no one would come under condemnation, but many of us would be transformed. Come, Holy Spirit, meet with us deeply. Give us the courage to repent and the conviction to walk it out, whatever the cost.